Well, notice on the back of your, or on the, the left-hand side of your bulletin, right above Country Bible Church, it says military. Chris Reese is in the U.S. Army and has been ordered to Iraq. He was in South Korea. Now he is ordered into Iraq, and he's a family member of one of our members, and we want you to keep him in your prayers as he goes into harm's way. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We take a few moments. Set anything aside that might be distracting. Clear the decks so that we can take in God's Word.
Yes. A co-worker of mine was in a row for being the last thing yesterday. She is fine, no broken bones, but they are keeping her the name for possible complications.
What's her name?
Lori.
Lori, okay. Put Lori on your prayer list also. So let's have a moment of silent prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom that we enjoy, and we recognize that you are the God of freedom. We thank you for all those who've given so much for us to be free, even those who have given their very lives. We thank you for them and pray that we will have the strength, the spiritual strength, the moral courage, everything it takes in order to maintain our freedom. We pray that you will help us to absorb the truth that we will be learning this morning. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom on Memorial Day, or on the eve of Memorial Day, to read a few citations from the list of those who have won the Medal of Honor. I'm going to put this most famous picture that was ever taken on the overlay for you to look at. Of course, this is raising the flag on Iwo Jima. And I don't know when these citations have ever been read, apart from when they were, the medal was originally given. But I think it's certainly appropriate for us to do so. I just pick at random citations from this book. It's the Medal of Honor recipients. It's in two volumes. And I've chosen two to read to you this morning. The first one is Douglas Thomas Jacobson, Private First Class, U.S. Marine Corps. Place of action was Hill 382 on Iwo Jima, very place, that very island where that flag was raised. Excuse me, the citation reads as follows. For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity, at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty while serving with the 3rd Battalion, 23rd Marines, 4th Marine Division in combat against enemy Japanese forces during the seizure of Iwo Jima and the Volcano Islands, 26 February, 1945. Promptly destroying a stubborn 20mm aircraft gun and its crew after assuming the duties of a bazooka man who had been killed, PFC Jacobson waged a relentless battle as his unit fought desperately towards the summit of Hill 382 in an effort to penetrate the heart of the Japanese cross-island defense. Employing his weapon with ready accuracy, when his platoon was halted by overwhelming enemy fire on 26 February, he first destroyed two hostile machine gun positions, then attacked a large blockhouse, completely neutralizing fortifications before dispatching the 5-man crew of a second pillbox and exploiting the installation with a terrific blast. By the way, dispatching means he killed them. Moving steadily forward, he wiped out an earth-covered rifle emplacement and, confronted by a cluster of similar emplacements which constituted the perimeter of the enemy defenses in his assigned sector, fearlessly advanced quickly reduced all six positions to shambles, killed 10 of the enemy, and enabled our forces to occupy the stronghold. These rifle positions in dirt means that they were dug in underground, and they would just stick the rifle out through a little hole in the ground. And this is saying that he dispatched 10 of them. I don't know how he did it, but anyway. Determined to widen the breach thus forced, he volunteered his services to an adjacent assault company. Can you imagine that? I guess he figured he hadn't done enough so far, so he volunteered his services to an adjacent assault company, neutralized a pillbox holding up its advance, opened fire on a Japanese tank, pouring a steady stream of bullets on one of our supporting tanks, and smashed the enemy's tank gun turret in a brief but furious action, culminating in a single-handed assault against still another blockhouse and subsequent neutralizing its firepower single-handedly. By his dauntless skill and valor, PFC Jacobson destroyed a total of 16 enemy positions and annihilated approximately 75 Japanese. He did that single-handedly, thereby contributing essentially to the success of his division's operation against fanatically defended outposts of the Japanese Empire. His gallant conduct in the face of tremendous odds enhanced and sustained the highest traditions of the U.S. Naval Service. That was PFC Douglas Thomas Jacobson. One more I'll read to you is Joseph Frederick Merrill. He was a private, U.S. Army. He had some tough privates. The place of action was near Lohe, Germany, and the date of the action was in April of 1943. Here's the citation, reads as follows. He made a gallant one-man attack against vastly superior enemy forces near Lohe, Germany. His unit attempting a quick conquest of hostile hill positions that would open the route to Nuremberg before the enemy could organize his defense of that city. He was pinned down by brutal fire from rifles, machine pistols, and two heavy machine guns. Entirely on his own initiative, Private Merrill began a single-handed assault. He ran 100 yards through concentrated fire, barely escaping death at each stride, and at point-blank range engaged four German machine pistol men with his rifle, killing all of them while their bullets ripped through his uniform. His bullets were tearing through his uniform. As he started forward again, his rifle was smashed by a sniper's bullet, leaving him armed only with three grenades. He did not hesitate. He zigzagged 200 yards through a hail of bullets to within 10 yards of the first machine gun, where he hurled two grenades and then rushed the position ready to fight with his bare hands if necessary. In the emplacement, he seized a Luger pistol and killed what Germans had survived the grenade blast. Rearmed, he crawled towards the second machine gun located 30 yards away, killing four Germans in camouflaged foxholes on the way. But he himself received a critical wound in the abdomen. And yet he went on staggering, bleeding, disregarding bullets which tore through the folds of his clothing and glanced off his helmet. He threw his last grenade into the machine gun nest and stumbled on to wipe out the crew. He had completed this self-appointed task when a machine pistol burst, killed him instantly. In his spectacular one-man attack, Private Merrill killed six Germans in the first machine gun emplacement, seven in the next, and an additional 10 infantrymen who were astride his path to the weapons, which would have decimated his unit had he not assumed the burden of assault and stormed the enemy positions with utter fearlessness, intrepidity of the highest order, and a willingness to sacrifice his own life so that his comrades could go on to victory. That is the citations for two of the many who have received the Congressional Medal of Honor. We must remember that freedom is not free, and it must be earned by each generation. Each generation has the burden of providing for its own freedom. Christ said that there will be wars and rumors of wars until I come, until He returns. That's found in Matthew 24:6, Mark 13:7, and Luke 21:9. Since that is the case, it is prudent on our behalf to be ready. It's very important for us to recognize that we live in a very volatile, hostile world that is ruled by the Prince of Darkness. So we have to be strong. Many changes have taken place in our military since World War II. They had a dedication of a memorial to World War II and all those that sacrificed so much for it. I saw a little bit of it yesterday. And so much has changed since then. I'll give you a few of the changes. Most of the changes are not for the good. First of all, we now have homosexuals in our military. We have women in combat. I thought I would read to you this little article, very short article, that I read in 1993. That's when this article originally came out. It's by Edward Grimsley. And it said, Cornwallis could have won at Yorktown. Cornwallis being a British general. This is how it reads. It is a good thing that George Washington didn't have to fight the Revolutionary War under the policies and attitudes that are beginning to apply to American armed forces today. See, they're in place now. Anyway, he said something like the following could have happened. It is a snowy Christmas Eve, and Washington is waiting eagerly in his tent for word that all is in readiness for one of the most brilliant military operations he had ever conceived. Eventually, an officer enters. "Well, Major," Washington says, "is my army ready to row across the Delaware River for a surprise attack on the enemy?" "Not exactly, General. We're having problem with the women." "The women? Do you mean the mothers, wives, and sisters of our soldiers don't want them to go into battle? I'm shocked. I thought our gallant ladies were super patriots." "Oh, that's not the problem," the Major explained. "The problem is that some of the women want to enlist in the army and join the expedition." "Impossible," Washington explained. "War is too cruel and demanding for women, and besides, the oars for those boats we'll be rowing across the Delaware are too long and heavy for them, and so are our muskets. I pointed that out to the ladies, General, but they said they would shorten both the oars and the muskets to make them light enough for the women to use." This alarms Washington. "The shorter the oars," he says, "the slower our boats, and the longer it will take us to cross the river. And the shorter the barrel, the less effective our muskets will be." "The women know that too, General, but they argue that it is more important that we recognize the equal rights of women to die in battle than it is to win a few military victories." "Oh, well," says General, shrugging, "there's no time to waste on this. Sign them up. The Hessians will be asleep anyway. We probably could defeat them with broomsticks. Report back to me as soon as the women have been assigned and the army is ready to move." Hours pass when the Major returns. It's obvious from the expression on his face that he is upset. "Is everything ready, Major?" the General asked. "Can we move now?" Not quite, sir. There's a delegation of homosexuals here saying it's not fair to keep them out of the army. They want to cross the Delaware with us also. How can they accuse us of being unfair to homosexuals? For all I know, every third man in the army is a homosexual and is keeping that aspect of his life private. I never asked. But the homosexuals in this delegation don't want to keep their sexual orientation a private matter. They want everybody to know that they are gay. And you should know, General, that they have the support of several members of the Continental Congress who say that the Army should reflect the diversity of America. Washington looks at his watch. Precious time is slipping away. Unless he can launch an attack before dawn, he will have to cancel the operation. Okay. Enlist the gays too. We have to move fast. More time passes. Just as the faintest signs of dawn are beginning to streak across the sky, the Major returns. All right, Major. Let's hop into the boat and start rowing. I assume the women and the homosexuals are all happy. That's the good news, says the Major. The bad news is that you can't count on the regular troops. You're veterans. Good heavens, exclaims the General. What happened? Half of the men have run off with the new women soldiers, and the other half refused to get into the boats with the homosexuals. At this point, the sun pops up from behind the eastern horizon. It's too late to launch a surprise attack on the British mercenaries, and they escape Washington's trap. Disappointed, the General rails against the extremism of feminists and gays. When the Continental Congress hears about his remarks, it rebukes him for being politically incorrect and dismisses him. Placed under the joint command of Generals Barney Frank and Patricia Schroeder, the Revolutionary Army reels from one defeat to another. It is finally crushed by the British crown by Cornwallis at the Battle of Yorktown. Well, things have changed, haven't they? So even from World War II, because we have homosexuals in the military, we have women in combat, the soldiers are required to go through sensitivity training. That's what we really need, isn't it? Sensitive soldiers? I say that tongue in cheek. They're no longer called soldiers, they're called peacekeepers. I thought that term was reserved for our police officers, but now it's used for our military. They are under the UN command, and now we have sophisticated weaponry like Tomahawk cruise missiles. And so a lot has changed, but there are certain things that never change. And one of those happens to be that the spiritual vigor of a nation and the true security of a nation are one in the same. A nation that is spiritually weak will also be militarily weak. It doesn't matter how many weapons you may have, how much wealth, how much technology you have being superior to the enemy. If you are weak spiritually as a nation, you will also be weak in your military. I'd like you all to take your Bibles and open them to Nehemiah chapter 4. Now, we don't go to Nehemiah very, very often. And don't turn on the right-hand side of Psalms. It's not after Psalms, it's before Psalms. You have 2 Chronicles, then you have Ezra, then you have Nehemiah. I'll give you plenty of time to find it. We're going to Nehemiah chapter 4. And while you're turning, can you all turn the pages and listen at the same time? Okay. So while you're turning, I'm going to give you a little background. You will remember that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C. So in 586 B.C., Jerusalem fell. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar hauled off hundreds of thousands of Jews into captivity. Then in 539 B.C., Babylon fell to Cyrus the Great. Cyrus was a Persian. The Jews returned to the land in three stages. The first wave came under Zerubbabel in 538 B.C. He was instrumental in rebuilding the foundation of the temple. Then the second wave came with Ezra in 478 B.C. And the last phase, the one that we're going to be looking at this morning for a little while, was under Nehemiah in 444 B.C. Nehemiah was the cupbearer of the king Artaxerxes. There were three Persian kings that God used to allow the Jews to return back to Israel after their captivity. The first one was Cyrus the Great. He's the one that defeated the Babylonians. The second one was Darius. And the third one was Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes, the first. Do you want to know how to spell Artaxerxes if you're taking notes? It's A-R-T-A-X-E-R-X-E-S. Artaxerxes. Now, a little lowdown on Artaxerxes and what happened will read us into the picture of where we're going in Nehemiah chapter 4. Artaxerxes Longimanus was his full name. He was Artaxerxes the First. He was the king of Persia from 465 to 423 B.C., and he received a letter from the governors of Samaria protesting against the rebuilding of Jerusalem by the Jews on the grounds that it had always been a rebellious city. And he ordered the work to be suspended. So the first two waves had already gone back to Jerusalem, and they were rebuilding the city and rebuilding the walls for defense. And this governor of Samaria talked the king Artaxerxes into halting the work. Later, Artaxerxes' Jewish cupbearer by the name of Nehemiah, we're fixing to read part of his work, obtained permission from his master to go to Jerusalem on a visit and remain for 12 years, becoming governor and rebuilding the walls of the city. This was Nehemiah. On his mission to Jerusalem, Ezra obtained a decree from Artaxerxes, ordering Persian officials to assist him and authorizing a treasury grant. So Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries, and Ezra even got the king to help support the building that was going on in Israel. That gives you the background. So when we go to Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 7, it kind of will help read into the picture what is going to happen. Even though the Lord used these three kings, these Persian kings, to allow the Jews to return back to Israel, it still was not smooth sailing. Now the reason I've given you all this up to this point is to undergird the fact that the spiritual vigor of a nation and its true security are one in the same. You are only secure as a nation as you are spiritually strong. And we will see that in the scriptures we're about to read. So, Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 7. Now, it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. You see, they wanted to exploit Israel and Jerusalem. They wanted them to be weak so they could plunder them and lord it over them. So when they started repairing their defenses, their enemies didn't like it. Verse 8. And all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God. Isn't that, underline that part. See, they were being threatened by their enemies. And they did the right thing. The first thing that they did was go to God in prayer for help and deliverance. So they did the right thing. They went to God. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. You see, not only did they pray, but they also prepared militarily. That's what God expects. He doesn't expect you to say, "Oh God, help us from our enemies," and then take the military apparatus and dismantle it for social issues. That's not what God expects. They prayed for deliverance, and they got ready militarily. Verse 10, "Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing. Yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall." See, they were rebuilding the wall for defense. "And our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work." That's what the enemies wanted to do. The enemies wanted to kill them. They wanted whatever Israel had. And it hasn't changed. Israel is still surrounded by those who lust after the great progress that has been made by the Jews in Israel. And it was the same way here. Only this time, they were going to God for help. And the enemy thought they were going to surprise them and gain the spoil. Verse 12. "And it came about when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn." So the Jews that lived near there told them, it says 10 times. There are a few pastor teachers out across this land that are giving the truth about how vulnerable our nation is, and they're doing it 10 times, sometimes 10 times 10. And the real issue is, anybody listening? There are those out there that are saying that it doesn't matter what our technological advantages may be, it doesn't matter what our superiority may be in strategy, tactics, or anything else. If we have lost our spiritual vigor, we are in great danger. And that's what I'm telling you this morning. That you cannot celebrate homosexuality. You cannot ignore God and His Word and expect Him to help you. And if you think that our strength lies in our military apparatus, it does not. It never has, and it never will. It is the spiritual vigor of the country that will sustain it, or else it will be destroyed. So they were told 10 times, verse 13. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. So the lower parts of the wall would be that which would be the most vulnerable to attack. They would be hard to get over the higher portions, but wherever it has been destroyed, that's where he beefed it up militarily. And notice, it went all the way down to the families. The families were armed with swords, spears, and bows. 14. "When I saw their fear..." Now, Nehemiah put them there, and he saw that they were afraid. He says, "When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people." Put a star by what's next, because what is next is fabulous. This is what he told those who were afraid as they stood waiting for the enemy's attack. "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." Verse 15. "And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work." So the enemy heard that they were prepared. God saw to it. Why do you think that they were told 10 times that they were in great danger? Because first of all, they went to God. They prayed to God for deliverance, and He made their wicked plans known to them. And Nehemiah saw to it that they were ready. Verse 16. And it came about, from that day on, the half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. So what do you see here? Now that the enemy's plans were known, it appears that the threat was over, right? Did they disarm? Did they do what America has done so foolishly every time? Every time there's a victory, what do we do? We disarm to the point to where we're vulnerable again. However, they didn't, and they had their half of the workers were holding swords. They were still ready, even though the threat may have been diminished. They knew that you cannot count on the altruistic motives of the wicked old sin nature. And so they remained on. Verse 17. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand during the work and the other holding a weapon. Oh, I like that. Today we might say, we're not holding the weapon. We have it strapped on our hip. I had a neighbor that called them a hog leg. You know what a hog leg is? Well, it's a weapon. Usually it's a large caliber pistol. Anyway, verse 18, as for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. See, the trumpeter was the alarm signal. If in any point there's a weak link in the building, if they came under attack, the trumpeter would sound the alarm and the rest of the people would come to their aid. Verse 19, and I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Now look at that. Underline this next phrase. Our God will fight for us. Isn't that wonderful? There's your spiritual vigor. Did you notice? Turn back over here to verse 7 again for a moment. Well, I had to turn the page. Maybe some of you don't. Now, it came about that Sanballat, Tobiah, Arabs, Ammonites, Ashdodites, all of these different nations, that means that they were very much outnumbered. But they were not going to capitulate. They were not going to surrender. They weren't going to give in. They were going to stand fast and depend on God for deliverance. And so, when it says in verse 20 again, at whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. That sounds like David, doesn't it, when he faced Goliath. Verse 21. So we carried on the work with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. And that time I also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So even at night, a day, 24-hour watch was posted. Verse 23. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon even to the water. That means they never went anywhere without their weapons and being ready. So, back to the point that I made earlier, that the spiritual vigor of a nation and the true security of a nation is one and the same. And I will submit to you that a nation that is spiritually strong is also a nation that is militarily strong. And a nation that is spiritually strong does not acquiesce and cave in to the silly demands of social idiots that would demand that we have equality and homosexuals in our military and women on the front lines. So we are not militarily strong because we are not spiritually strong. And that's the message I wanted you to see from the Nehemiah. Now I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 6. That's on the other side of Psalms now. Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 10. Now we're going here because I want you to see if we ignore the fact that our spiritual strength is being sapped daily because people are indifferent to God and His Word. They believe all of the propaganda and the lies that come forth through the media in all of its forms. Therefore, they have bought the lie. And if things do not change, we can be reading our own future right here in the Scriptures from Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10. Let's read it. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed, and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. Underline that, please. That describes United States of America, 2004. The word of the Lord has become a reproach to the people of this land. But I am full of the wrath of the Lord, and I am weary with holding it in. Pour it out on the children in the street and on the gathering of the young men together, for both husband and wife shall be taken, the aged and the very old. Everyone was going to perish. 12. And their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. Verse 13. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. Does that not like sound like our country today? And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Is not everything upside down, topsy-turvy? 14. And they have healed my brokenness, the brokenness of my people, superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. And every time that you hear one of our leaders say that we are the superpower, and what we need to do is integrate into a global system. That is Satan speaking right through these false teachers and these who have been deceived. And they are the same that are saying essentially, relax, don't worry about it. We're a superpower. Nothing can touch us. You know how many nations have bought that lie? This is one of them right here that we're reading about. So many people bought the lie. We're safe. We're secure. The Word of God was a reproach to these people. And yet they still thought they were secure. And that is an impossibility. You cannot ignore God and His mandates, personally or collectively, without His wrath eventually falling upon you. And it's going to fall on this country unless there is a change. And I'm talking about a big change, and I don't see it. I don't see any evidences of that. And it starts right here. Right here in the local church. Turn back to verse 10. Look at verse 10 again. The word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. That, I would say this is probably the most important line in this whole section of Scripture. They weren't interested in the Word. They were interested in being emotionally stimulated. They wanted to be entertained, or they were just so distracted they didn't even make a pretense that they were serious about their relationship with their God. And so verse 14, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. 15, were they ashamed because their abomination that they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. So if you don't buy into the idea that We are sustained as a nation because of the grace of God, and He has extended this grace. His grace towards this country cannot be measured, but we have just thrown it right back in His face, defiantly ignored Him completely, for the most part, as a nation. We can wave flags. We can do all the other things that appear to be patriotic. But the most patriotic thing you can do as a believer in Jesus Christ is to take God and His Word seriously, to make it number one in your life. And when enough believers do that, then God will spare this country. And if we don't, we are so arrogant and pompous and foolish as to think that we can get by with spurning God. And that's what we're doing, and you know that we are. We all should be praying for our country, for our leaders, especially for our military that is in an impossible situation over in Iraq. There needs to be tremendous changes if this nation is going to survive. All of the blood and all of the suffering, the sacrifice, the lives that have been spent to get us this far in our history with regards to freedom does not mean that it automatically will continue. The burden is upon us now. And the number one burden of the sustaining of a country is its relationship, the believer's relationship to God. Do they have that as their number one priority? Now, there's many kinds of wars. I'm through with this. You can close your Bibles if you want to right now. We're going to open them again in just a moment. There are many kinds of war. We have a war on poverty, the war on drugs, the war on AIDS, the war on crime. I even saw in one program we have a war on fat now. And I submit to you, we're losing every one of them. And so we get the idea, what's a war? We get acclimatized to the idea that war is no big deal. We don't have to be serious about it. I mean, after all, they are not really serious about the war on drugs. I think I know the solution to the war on drugs. Of course, most people would be glad that I would never have the power to wield it. But if you took those people who were selling drugs and executed them, and I'm not talking about 10 years later after the appeals, automatic appeals ran out, and I'm talking about executing them in the neighborhood where they sold drugs, out there where everyone could see it, and say, this is what happens to people who sell drugs. I would think that there would be a big glut. There would be a big surplus of drugs that would be piling up in various places because no one would have the courage to sell them because they knew what would happen. That's what happens when you're serious about a war. People have to die. So now we're in a war on terror. It's a very different war. World War II, you knew who the enemy was. The patriotic vigor of this country was unbelievable. And we were fighting for our very survival, and we knew who the enemy was. But things since that time have become more sinister, more evil, more subtle. You don't know who the enemy is or where they are. I mean, we know, you can say, well, it's Al-Qaeda, and it's certain people, but where are they? And it can also be used to undermine our freedom from within. So we're in very desperate times. But there's also another war that most people don't think about. Most believers don't even know that it is raging. And you as a believer are a soldier in that war. And it's imperative for you to understand that this is a major war. It continues to rage, and I'm talking about the angelic conflict. You are a soldier in God's army, whether you want to be or not. And you will be assaulted. You will be attacked by the enemy. And the prudent thing, the smart thing to do, is to be ready. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6 in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Ephesians is only 6 chapters long, and he's winding down this epistle. And in verse 10, he's coming to a conclusion. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord. Please underline that little phrase. How can you be strong in the Lord? Can you be ignorant of spiritual dynamics and be strong in the Lord? No, you cannot. This has nothing to do with emotion. It has to do with being prepared mentally by what you think. So finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Not your might. His might. This country, like every other country that has ever existed, still is dependent upon the Lord's might. We can build the ships, we can build the planes, tanks, missiles, everything else, but we are still dependent upon His might. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. By the way, in the Greek, those two phrases are the same. Be strong and stand firm. Dunamai, D-U-N-A-M-A-I. How do you do that? How can you stand firm? You do it by utilizing His strength. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you have doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness, you are prepared. You're ready to stand firm and you are strong. But it says that we are to put on the full armor of God. Verse 12, for our struggle or our combat is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So, you have rulers which are demonic generals. You have powers which are demon officers. You have world forces which are demons that actually it's the movers and shakers of the world, those public figures who are influenced by demons. And then you have against this darkness, and this darkness is the lie. It's Satan's policy of deception. So that's what we are at war against. I don't have time to go any further with regards to taking up the full armor of God, resist in the evil. And again, look, we'll just at least look. We'll just read verse 13 and 14. I won't have time to elaborate on, but look at verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. That means actually in the day of attack. And having done everything to stand firm. Have you done everything to stand firm? And where you stand firm is right up here in your soul. As you think God's thoughts. When you are obedient to His mandates, then you are ready to stand firm. And again, verse 14, you have that same word again. 3 times we've already had it. Now, stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles, the fiery darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword from the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I said I was only going to read 2 verses, but I can't stop there. So there you have it. You're a soldier. You were drafted the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ. You probably didn't know that, but I would rather be in that army than anywhere else I can think of. But as a soldier in any army, you have to be prepared. The way that we are prepared is by putting on this armor. I don't have time now to go through that, but there you have it. That's my Memorial Day message to you. I had in the bulletin that I was going to be able to continue with personal love for God, but you probably knew better than that. I was thinking I might get to it, but I didn't. But that's okay. I hope that you will think. Remember. That's what Memorial is all about. Remember. those who have given the last ounce of devotion so that you can be free. That's what Memorial Day is really about. It's very like the communion service. We're remembering what Christ and what He did for us. So the capacity that you have through your spiritual life to appreciate who and what God is will also give you the capacity to appreciate those who have done so much for us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are our God, an omnipotent God that is perfectly capable of delivering us from any type of evil, from any attack, from any enemy. We pray that You will help us to keep our vision clear, that we will have a personal sense of destiny, that we will be able to connect the dots in such a way so that we understand that our deliverance and our salvation is upon You. And we pray that You will help us to keep our momentum moving forward, to learn more spiritual dynamics so that we indeed can stand firm in the Lord. We pray this in the name that is above all names, even Jesus.